Cases of Conscience, William Perkins. What must a man do that he may come into God's favor and be saved? For answer to this question, some grounds must be laid down beforehand. The first is this, that we must consider and remember how and by what means God brings any man to salvation. For look how God saveth others. So he that would know how to be saved must use the means whereby God saveth them. Section 1. In the working and effecting of man's salvation, ordinarily there are two special actions of God, the giving of the first grace, and after that the giving of the second. The former of these two works has 10 several actions. God gives man the outward means of salvation, especially the ministry of the Word, and with it he sends some outward or inward cross to break and subdue the stubbornness of our nature, that it may be made pliable to the will of God. This we may see in the example of the jailer, Acts 16, and of the Jews that were converted at Peter's sermon, Acts 2. Number 2. This done, God brings the mind of man to a consideration of the law, and therein generally to see what is good and what is evil, what is sin and what is not sin. Number 3. Upon a serious consideration of the law, he makes a man particularly to see and know his own peculiar and proper sins, whereby he offends God. Number 4. Upon the sight of sin, he smites the heart with a legal fear, and whereby, when man seeth his sins, he makes him to fear punishment in hell and to despair of salvation in regard of anything in himself. Now, these four actions are indeed no fruits of grace, for a reprobate may go thus far, but they are only works of preparation going before grace. And other actions which follow are effects of grace. Number 5, the fifth action of grace, therefore, is to stir up the mind to a serious consideration of the promise of salvation propounded and published in the gospel. Number 6, after this, the sixth is to kindle in the heart some seeds or sparks of faith, that is, a will and desire to believe, and grace to strive against doubting and despair. Now at the same instant, when God begins to kindle in the heart any sparks of faith, then also he justifies the sinner, and withal begins a work of sanctification. Number 7. Then so soon as faith is put into the heart, there is presently a combat, for it fighteth with doubting, despair, and distrust. And in this combat, faith shows itself by fervent, constant, and earnest invocations for pardon. And after invocation follows the strength and prevailing of this desire. Number 8. Furthermore, God in mercy quiets and settles the conscience as touching the salvation of the soul and the promise of life whereupon it resteth and stayeth itself. Number 9. Next after this, settled assurance and persuasion of mercy follows the stirring up of the heart to evangelical sorrow according to God. That is, a grief for sin because it is sin, and because God is offended, and then the Lord works repentance, whereby the sanctified heart turns itself unto Him. And though this repentance be one of the last in order, yet it shows itself first, as when a candle is brought into a room. We first see the light before we see the candle, and yet the candle must needs be before the light can be. Number 10. Lastly, God gives a man grace to endeavor to obey His commandments by a new obedience, and by these degrees doth the Lord give the first grace. The second work of God tending to salvation is the giving of the second grace, which is nothing else but the continuance of the first grace given. For look as by creation, God gave a being to man and all other creatures, and then by His providence continued the same being, which was as it were a second creation. So, in bringing a man to salvation, God gives the first grace, for example, to believe and repent, and then in mercy give the second, to persevere and continue in faith and repentance to the end. And this, if we regard man himself, is very necessary, for as fire without supply of manner, whereby it is fed and continued, would soon go out, so unless God of His goodness should follow His children, and by new and daily supplies continue His first grace in them, they would undoubtedly soon lose the same and finally fall away, The second ground for the answer of this question is taken from some special places of Scripture, where the same is moved and resolved. The men that were at Peter's sermon be in touch with the sense of their own misery upon the doctrine which had been delivered, as the Holy Ghost saith, were pricked in their hearts and cried one to another, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter, moved by the Spirit of God, answers them, Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The like was the case of the jailer who, after that stubbornness of his heart was beaten down by fear of the departure of the prisoners, he came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and moved this question unto them. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? To whom they gave answer, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved in thine household. The young man in the gospel sues to Christ and asks him, What shall I do to be saved? Christ answers, Keep the commandments. When he replied that he had kept them from his youth, Christ tells him that he must go yet further and sell all that he hath and give to the poor. And John tells the scribes and Pharisees, who came unto his baptism and confessed their sins, that if they would flee from the wrath to come, they must repent and bring forth fruits worthy amendment of life. From these places, then, I frame this answer to the question in hand. The man that would stand in the favor of God and be saved must do four things. First, humble himself before God. Secondly, believe in Christ. Thirdly, repent of his sins. Fourthly, perform new obedience unto God. Section 2. For the first, humiliation is indeed a fruit of faith, yet I put it in place before faith, because in practice it is first. Faith lieth hid in the heart, and the first effect whereby it appears is the abasing and humbling of ourselves. And here we are further to consider three points. First, wherein stands humiliation. Secondly, the excellence of it. Thirdly, the questions of conscience that concern it. Touching the first point, humiliation stands in the practice of three things. The first is a sorrow of heart, whereby the sinner is displeased with himself and ashamed in respect of his sins. The second is a confession to God, wherein also three things are to be done. First, to acknowledge all our main sins, original and actual. Secondly, to acknowledge our guiltiness before God. Thirdly, to acknowledge our just damnation for sin. The third thing in humiliation is supplication made to God for mercy, as earnestly as in a manner of life and death. And of these three things we have in the Scriptures the examples of Ezra, Daniel, and the prodigal son. The second point is the excellency of humiliation, which stands in this, that it hath the promises of life eternal annexed to it. Isaiah 57:15, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to give life to them that are of a contrite heart. Psalm 51:17, A contrite and a broken heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Proverbs 28:13, He that hideth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. 1 John 1:9, If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By all these and many other places, it is manifested in the very instant when a sinner begins truly in his heart and conscience to humble himself, he is then entered into a state of salvation. So soon as David said, I have sinned, Nathan pronounces in the name of the Lord that his sins were put away. And David himself saith, alluding to the former place, I said, I will confess my sin, and lo, thou forgavest the wickedness of my sin. When the prodigal son had but said, I will go to my father, and so on, even then before he humbled himself, his father meets him and receives him. The third point is touching the questions of conscience concerning humiliation, all which may be reduced to four principal cases. Number one case. What a fit fallout that a man in humbling himself cannot call to mind either all or the most of his sins. I answer, a particular humiliation indeed is required for main and known sins, But yet there are two cases wherein general repentance will be accepted of God for unknown sins. One is when a man has searched himself diligently and by a serious examination passed through all the commandments of God, and yet after such examination and search made, his particular offenses are yet hidden and not revealed unto him. So as he cannot call them to remembrance, then the general repentance is accepted. For this is answerable to the practice of David, who after long search, when he could not attain to the knowledge of his particular slips, then he addresses himself to a general humiliation, saying, "Who knoweth the errors of this life? Cleanse me, Lord, from my secret faults." And upon this he was no doubt accepted. Again, when a man humbleth himself, and yet is prevented by the time, so as he cannot search his heart and life as he would, his general repentance will be taken and accepted of God. The truth hereof appears in the thief upon the cross, who having no time to search himself, made no special humiliation, yet upon his general confession he was accepted. Now the ground of this doctrine is this: he that truly repents of one sin, when he is presented, is as if he repented of all. Number two case. What must a man do that finds himself hard-hearted and of a dead spirit, so as he cannot humble himself as he would? Answer. Such persons, if they humble themselves, they must be content with that grace which they have received. For if thou be truly and unfeignedly grieved for this, that thou canst not be grieved, thy humiliation shall be accepted. For that which Paul saith of alms may be truly said in this case, that if there be a ready mind, a man shall be accepted, according to that he hath, and not according to that he hath not. Third case, whether the party that is more grieved for loss of his friend than for offense of God by his sin, doeth or can truly humble himself. Answer, a man may have a greater grief for an earthly loss than for the other, and yet be truly grieved for his sins too. The reason is, because that is a bodily, natural, and sensible loss, and accordingly sorrow for it is natural. Now the sorrow for the offending of God is no sensible thing, but supernatural and spiritual, and sensible things do more affect and urge the mind than the other. David did not notably humble himself for his sins, and he did exceedingly mourn for the loss of his son Absalom. Yet, and more too than for his sins. Would God I had died for thee, Absalom! O Absalom, my son, my son! Again I answer that the sorrow of the mind must be measured by the intention of the affection and by the estimation of the thing for which we sorrow. Now sorrow for sin, though it be less in respect of the intention thereof, yet it is greater in respect of the estimation of the mind, because they which truly mourn for their sins grieve for the offense of God as the greatest evil of all, and for the loss of the favor of God as for the loss of the most excellent and precious thing in the world. Number four case, whether it be necessary in humiliation that the heart should be smitten with a sensible sorrow. Answer one. In sorrow for sin, there are two things. First, to be displeased for our sin. Secondly, to have a bodily moving of the heart, which causes crying and tears. The former of these is necessary, namely, in heart to be deeply displeased with ourselves. The latter is not simply necessary, though it be commendable in whomsoever it is, if it be in truth. For Lydia had the first, but not the second. Number two, it falleth out oftentimes that the greatness of the grief taketh away the sensible pain and causeth a numbedness of the heart, so that the party grieveth not. Number three, sometimes the complexion will not afford tears, and in such there may be true humiliation, though with dry cheeks. Section three, the second thing to be done for the attaining of God's favor, and consequently of salvation, is to believe in Christ. In the practice of a Christian life, the duties of humiliation and faith cannot be severed. Yet for doctrine's sake, I distinguish them. In faith there are two things required, and to be performed on our behalf. First, to know the points of religion, and namely the sum of the gospel, especially the promise of righteousness and life eternal by Christ. Secondly, to apprehend and apply the promise, and with all the things promised, which is Christ unto ourselves. And this is done when a man upon the commandment of God sets down this with himself, that Christ and his merits belong unto him in particular, and that Christ is his wisdom, justification, sanctification, and redemption. This doctrine is plain out of the sixth chapter of John, for Christ is there propounded unto us as the bread and the water of life. Therefore, faith must not be idle in the brain, but it must take Christ and apply him unto the soul and conscience, even as meat is eaten. The questions of conscience touching faith are these. First, how we may truly apply Christ with all his benefits unto ourselves. For wicked men apply Christ unto themselves falsely in presumption, but few do it truly as they ought to do. I answer, that this may be done, we must remember to do two things. First, lay down a foundation of this action, and then practice upon it. Our foundation must be laid in the Word, or else we shall fail in our application. And it consists of two principles. The one is, as God gives a promise of life eternal by Christ, so he gives commandment that everyone in particular should apply the promise to himself. The next is, that the ministry of the Word is an ordinary means wherein God does offer and apply Christ with all his benefits to the hearers, as if he called them by their names, Peter, John, Cornelius, believe in Christ and thou shalt be saved. When we have rightly considered of our foundation, the second thing is to practice upon it, and that is to give ourselves to the exercises of faith and repentance, which stand in meditation of the Word, in prayer for mercy and pardon. And when this is done, then God gives the sense and increase of his grace. When Lydia was hearing the sermon of Paul, then God opened her heart, Acts 16, verse 12. Secondly, it is demanded, when faith begins to breed in the heart, and when a man begins to believe in Christ. Answer, when he begins to be touched in conscience for his own sins, and withal hungers and thirsts after Christ, and his righteousness, then beginneth faith. The reason is plain. As faith is renewed, so it is begun. But it is renewed when a man is touched in conscience for his sins, and begins anew to hunger after Christ. Therefore, when these things first show themselves, then faith first begins. For these were the things that were in David when he renewed his repentance. Section 4, Repentance. The third duty necessary to salvation is repentance, in which two things are to be considered, a beginning, namely a godly sorrow, which is the beginning of repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, and upon this sorrow a change, which is indeed repentance itself. In sorrow we consider first the nature of it, secondly the properties of it. Such in the nature of sorrow, it is either inward or outward. The inward sorrow is when a man is displeased with himself for his sins. The outward, when the heart declares the grief thereof by tears, or such like signs. And sorrow in this case, called a godly sorrow, is more to be esteemed by the first of these than by the second. The property of this sorrow is to make us to be displeased with ourselves for our sins directly because they are sins and do displease God. If there were no judge, no hell, nor death, yet we must be grieved because we have offended so merciful a God and loving Father. And as godly sorrow will make us thus to do, so it is the next cause of repentance, and by this is repentance discerned. The next thing in repentance is a change of the mind and the whole man in affection, life, and conversation. And this standeth in a constant purpose of the mind and the resolution of the heart, not to sin, but in everything to do the will of God. Hereupon Paul exhorteth them to whom he wrote to continue in the love of God and in the obedience of his word. Barnabas, when he came to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto God or continue with the Lord. So the prophet Ezekiel saith, if the wicked will turn from all his sins and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. In this purpose stands the very nature of repentance, and it must be joined with humiliation and faith, as a third thing available to salvation, and not to be severed from them. For a man in show may have many good things, as for example he may be humbled, and seem to have some strength of faith. Yet, if there be in the said man a want of the purpose and resolution not to sin, the others are but dead things and unprofitable, and for all of them he may come to eternal destruction. Furthermore, we must distinguish this kind of purpose from the mind and purpose of carnal men, thieves, drunkards, harlots, for they will confess their sins and be sorry for them, yea, and shed some tears, wishing they had never sinned as they have. In these men, indeed, there is a wishing will for the time, but no settled purpose. And it is a property of nature to avoid evil, but to have a constant resolution of not sinning is a gift of grace. And for this it is that we must labor, otherwise our repentance is no true and sound repentance. Section 5, A New Obedience. The fourth and last duty is to perform new obedience unto God in our life and conversation. In this new obedience, three things are required. First, it must be a fruit of the Spirit of Christ in us. For when we do any good thing, it is Christ that doth it in us. To this purpose, David praises unto God, Psalm 143:10, "Let thy good servant lead me forth into the land of uprightness." And Paul exhorts the Galatians to walk in the Spirit. And then mark what follows. "And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Galatians 5:16. Secondly, this new obedience must be the keeping of every commandment of God. For as St. James saith, "He that breaks one commandment is guilty of all." That is, he doth willingly and wittingly break any commandment. And makes not conscience of someone, maketh not conscience of any, and before God he is as guilty of all as if he had broken all. Thirdly, in new obedience, a whole man must endeavor to keep the whole law in his mind, will, affections, and the faculties of soul and body. And it is said of Josiah that he turned to God according to all the laws of Moses with all his heart. The last point added to the rest is the very form and life of new obedience, and from hence it follows, first, that the repentant person must not live in the practice of any outward sin. Secondly, that there must be in him an inward resisting and restraining of the corruption of nature and of the heart, that he may truly obey God by the grace of the Spirit of God. The heart of Joseph was ready to press and resist the evil request of Potiphar's wife. And David said his affection from revenging himself upon Shimei when he cursed him. Thirdly, that he ought to stir up and exercise the inward man by all spiritual motions of faith, joy, love, and hope, and the praise of God. Now, touching this point, there are two principal questions propounded. First, how may a man frame his life to live in new obedience? Answer, though all the books of the Old and New Testament are directions sufficient for a good life, yet a more special answer may be made out of the same plainly and briefly, that there are three main grounds or rules of new obedience. The first is laid down by our Savior Christ, Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The meaning is this: everyone that will become a scholar in the school of Christ and learn obedience unto God must deny himself. That is, he must in the first place exalt and magnify the grace of God and become nothing in himself, renouncing his own reason, will, and affections, and subjecting them to the wisdom and will of God in all things, yea, esteeming all things in the earth, even those that are dearest unto him, as dross and dung in regard of the kingdom of Christ. Again, he must take up his cross. That is, he ought always to make aforehand reckoning, even of private crosses and particular afflictions. And when they come, to bear them with cheerfulness. This done, he must follow Christ by practicing the virtues of meekness, patience, love, and obedience, and by being conformable to his death, and crucifying the body of sin in himself. The second rule is propounded by Paul, Acts 24:14, to believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets, and that is to hold and embrace the same faith which was embraced by the saints and servants of God in ancient times, and which was written by Moses and the prophets. Again, in all reverences, to subject himself to the true manner of worshiping and serving God, revealed in his word, and not to depart from the same doctrine and worship, either to the right hand or to the left. The third and last rule is to have and to keep faith and a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1:19. Now faith is preserved by knowledge of the doctrine of the law and of the gospel, by yielding assent unto the same doctrine, believing it to be true, and by a particular application of it unto a man's self, especially of the promise of righteousness and life everlasting in and by Christ. Again, that a man may keep a good conscience, he must do three things. First, in the course of his life, he must practice the duties of the general calling in the particular, so as though they be two distinct in nature, yet they may be both one in use and practice. Secondly, in all events that come to pass, Evermore in patience and silence he must submit himself to the good will and pleasure of God. Thus it is said of Aaron that when God had destroyed his sons for offering up strange fire before him, he held his peace. Leviticus 10:3. And David shows that it was his practice when being afflicted, he saith, I was dumb and opened not my mouth, because thou, Lord, didst it. Psalm 39:9. Thirdly, if at any time he falleth, either through infirmity, the malice of Satan, or the violence of some temptation, he must humble himself before God, labor to break off his sin, and recover himself by repentance. And these three be the principal and main grounds of new obedience. The second question, considering that all good works are the fruits of a regenerate person and are contained under new obedience, how may a man do a good work that it may be accepted of God and please him? For resolution whereof, it is to be carefully remembered that to the doing of a good work, sundry things are required, whereof some in nature do go before the work to be done, some do accompany the doing thereof, and some again do follow the work, being required to be done when the work is done. Before the work there must go reconciliation, whereby the person is reconciled unto God in Christ, and made acceptable to him. For it is a clear case that no work of a man can be made accepted of God unless the person of the worker be approved of him. And the works of men, what dignity soever, are not to be esteemed by the show and outward appearance of them, but by the mind and condition of the doer. Again, before we do any good work, we must by prayer lift up our hearts unto God and desire him to enable us by his Spirit to do it, and to guide us by the fame and the action which we are about to do. This did the prophet David oftentimes, as we may read in the Psalms, but especially in Psalm 143:10, when he saith, Teach me to do thy will, O God, for thou art my God. Let thy good Spirit lead me unto the land of uprightness. And oftentimes in the 119th Psalm, Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Verse 33, give me understanding. 34, direct me in the path of thy commandment. 35, again, teach me judgment and knowledge. 66, let my heart be upright in thy statutes. 80, establish me according to thy promise. 116, direct my steps in thy word, and let none iniquity have dominion over me. In the doing of the work, we are to consider two things, the matter and the manner or form of doing it. For the matter, it must be a work commanded in the word of God, either expressly or generally. For it is God's revealed will that gives the goodness to any work. Christ saith of the Pharisees that they worshipped him in vain, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. He therefore that will do a work tending to the worship of God must do that which God commandeth. Now actions expressly commanded are the duties of the moral law. Actions generally commanded are all such as serve to be helps and means to further the said moral duties. And here we must remember that actions indifferent in the case of offense or edification cease to be indifferent and come under some commandment of the moral law, to which purpose Paul saith, If eating flesh will offend my brother, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. His meaning is that though his eating of flesh was a thing indifferent in itself, yet in case of offense, his mind was to abstain from it as much as from the breach of the law of God. Again, if an action indifferent comes within the case of furthering the good of the commonwealth or church, it ceaseth to be indifferent and comes under commandment, and so all kinds of callings in their work, though never so base may be the manner of good works. This point is to be remembered, for it serveth to encourage every man, of what condition soever he be, in the diligent performance of his duties of his calling. It's also to confute the doctrine of the Popish Church, which teaches that only alms, deeds, and building or maintaining of churches and religious houses are the manner of good works. Now, to the manner or form of a good work, there is required faith. For as without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. So, whatsoever work is undertaken without faith cannot in any sort be acceptable unto him. What faith then is required in this case? I answer, first, a general faith, whereby we are persuaded that the things to be done may lawfully be done, and of this the apostle speaketh when he saith, Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Secondly, a particular or justifying faith, which purifieth the heart, and maketh it fit to bring forth a good work, for it gives a beginning to the work, and also covers the wants and defects thereof, by apprehending and applying unto us Christ and his merits. Again, a good work for the manner thereof must be done in obedience. For knowing that the thing to be done is commanded of God, we must have a mind and intention to obey God in the thing we do according to His commandment. If it be here demanded, seeing works must be done in obedience, how and to what part of the word we must direct our obedience? I answer, to the law. But how? Not considered in his rigor, but as it is qualified, tempered by the gospel. For according to the rigor of the law, which commands a perfect obedience, no man can possibly do a good work. Furthermore, touching the manner, it must be done to good and lawful ends. The ends of a good work are manifold. First, the honor and glory of God. Whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Secondly, the testifying of our thankfulness unto God that hath redeemed us by Christ. The third is to edify our neighbor and to further him in the way of life everlasting. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The fourth is to exercise and increase our faith and repentance, both which may be strengthened and confirmed by the practice of good works. Fifthly, that we may escape the punishment of sin, the destruction of the wicked, and obtain the reward of the righteous, life everlasting. This was the end that Paul aimed at in the course of his calling, to which purpose he saith, From henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day. 2 Timothy 4:8. Sixthly, that we may be answerable to our calling in doing the duties thereof, and in walking as children of light, redeemed by Christ Jesus. When David kept his father's sheep, he behaved himself as a shepherd. But when he was anointed king over Israel, God gave him an heart and resolution to carry himself as a king and governor of his people. Look then as David did, so ought we even by our works to be answerable to our callings. Seventhly, that we may pay the debt which we owe unto God, for we are debtors to him in sundry regards, as we are his creatures, as we are his servants, as we are his children, in a word, as we are redeemed by Christ. And our whole debt is our duty of praise and thanksgiving. After the work is done, then comes the acceptation of it. God accepts of our works divers ways. First, in that he pardoneth the fault which comes from us. Secondly, in that he approves his own good work in us. Thirdly, in that he doth give us unto the doers of them a crown of righteousness and glory according to his promise. 2 Timothy 4:8. Revelation 2:10. We then, after we have done the work, must humble ourselves and entreat the Lord to pardon the wants of our works. And say with David, Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, and with Daniel, Lord, unto us belongeth open shame and confusion, but to thee righteousness, compassion, and forgiveness. And the reason is plain, because in us there is no goodness, no holiness, no righteousness, nor anything that may present us acceptable in his sight. And for this cause, Paul saith, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not thereby justified. Great reason, then, that we should humble ourselves before God for our wants and pray unto him, that he will in mercy accept our endeavor and confirm the good works begun in us by his Holy Spirit. Question. How a man may be in conscience assured of his own salvation? Before I come to the question itself, this conclusion is to be laid down as a main ground, that election, vocation, faith, adoption, justification, sanctification, and eternal glorification are never separated in the salvation of any man, but like inseparable companions go hand in hand. So as he that can be assured of one of them may infallibly conclude in his own heart that he hath, shall have, interest in all the other in his due time. This is plain by the words of Paul, Romans 8:30, whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. In which place the apostle compares the causes of salvation to a chain of many links, whereof every one is so coupled to the other, that he which taketh hold of his highest must needs carry all the rest with him. Again, amongst these links, faith is one, a principal grace of God, whereby man is engrafted into Christ, and thereby becomes one with Christ, and Christ one with him, Ephesians 3:17. Now whosoever is by faith united unto Christ, the same is elected, called, justified, and sanctified. The reason is manifest, for in a chain the two extremes are knit together by the middle links, and in order of causes of happiness and salvation, faith has a middle place. And by it hath a child of God assured hold of his election and effectual vocation, and consequently of his glorification in the kingdom of heaven. To this purpose, saith St. John, he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. In verse 24, he that believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. This is the ground. Now for the answer to the question, diverse places of Scripture are to be scanned, wherein this case of conscience is fully answered and resolved.
Section 1. The first place is in Romans 8:16, and the Spirit of God testifies together with our spirits that we are the sons of God. In these words are two testimonies of our adoption set down. The first is the Spirit of God dwelling in us and testifying unto us that we are God's. Someone may ask, how does God's Spirit give witness, seeing now there are no revelations? Answer, extraordinary revelations are ceased, and yet God the Holy Ghost, in and by the Word, revealeth some things unto men, for which cause he is called truly the Spirit of Revelation, Ephesians 3:5. Again, the Holy Ghost gives testimony by applying the promise of remission of sins and life everlasting by Christ, particularly to the heart of man, when the same is generally propounded in the ministry of the Word, and because many are ready presumptuously to say they are the children of God when they are not, and that they have the witness of God's Spirit when in truth they want it. Therefore, we are put to a difference between the carnal conceit and the true testimony of the Spirit. Now there be two things whereby they may be discerned one from the other. The first is by the means. For the true testimony of the Holy Ghost is wrought ordinarily by the preaching, reading, and meditation of the Word of God, as also by prayer and the right use of the sacraments. But the presumptuous testimony arises in the heart and is framed in the brain out of the use of these means, or though in the use yet with the want of the blessing of God concurring with the means. The second is by the effects of the fruits of the Spirit, for it stirs up the heart to prayer and invocation of the name of God, Zechariah 12:10. Yet it causes a man to cry and call earnestly unto God in a time of distress, with a sense and feeling of his own miseries, and with deep sighs and groans which cannot be uttered, to crave mercy and grace at his hand, as of a loving father, Romans 8:26. Thus did Moses cry unto heaven in his heart when he was in distress at the Red Sea, Exodus 14:15. And this gift of prayer is an infallible testimony of God's Spirit, which cannot stand with carnal presumption. The second testimony of our adoption is our spirit, that is, our conscience sanctified and renewed by the Holy Ghost. And this also is known and discerned, first, by the grief of the heart for offending God, called godly sorrow, 1 Corinthians 7:10. Secondly, by a resolute purpose of the heart and endeavor of the whole man in all things to obey God. Thirdly, by savoring the things of the Spirit, Romans 8:5. That is, by doing the works of the Spirit with joy and cheerfulness of heart, as in the presence of God and as his children and servants. Now put the case that the testimony of the Spirit be wanting, then I answer that the other testimony, the sanctification of the heart, will suffice to assure us. We know it sufficiently to be true, and not painted fire, if there be heat, though there be no flame. Put the case again that the testimony of the Spirit be wanting, and our sanctification be uncertain unto us, how then may we be assured? The answer is that we must have the recourse to the first beginnings and motions of sanctification, which are these. First, to feel our inward corruptions. Secondly, to be displeased with ourselves for them. Thirdly, to begin to hate sin. Fourthly, to grieve so oft as we fall and offend God. Fifthly, to avoid the occasions of sin. Sixthly, to endeavor to do our duty and to use good means. Seventhly, to desire to sin no more. And lastly, to pray to God for his grace. Where these and the like motions are, there is the Spirit of God, whence they proceed, and sanctification is begun. One apple is sufficient to manifest the life of the tree, and one good and constant motion of grace is sufficient to manifest sanctification. Again, it may be demanded, what must be done if both be wanting? Answer, men must not despair, but use good means, and in time they shall be assured. Section 2. The second place is Psalm 15, in the first verse, whereof this question is propounded, namely, who of all the members of the church shall have his habitation in heaven? The answer is made in the verses following, and in the second verse, he sets down three general notes of the said person, One is to walk uprightly in sincerity, approving his heart and life to God. The second is to deal justly in all his doings. The third is for speech, to speak the truth from the heart, without guile or flattery. And because we are easily deceived in general sins, in the third, fourth, and fifth verses, there are set down seven more evident and sensible notes of sincerity, justice, and truth. One is speech, not to take up or carry abroad half reports and slanders. The second is in our dealings, not to do wrong to our neighbor more than to ourselves. The third is in our company, to contemn wicked persons worthy to be contemned. The fourth is in our estimation we have of others, and that is to honor them that fear God. The fifth is in our words, to swear and not to change, that is, to make conscience of our word and promise, especially if it be confirmed by an oath. The sixth is to take in of gain, not to give money to usury, that is, not to increase for bare lending, but to lend freely to the poor. The last is to give testimony without bribery or partiality. In the fifth verse is added a reason of the answer. He that in his endeavor doth all these things shall never be moved, that is, cut off from the church as an hypocrite. Section 3. The third place of Scripture is in the first epistle of John. The principal scope whereof is to give a full resolution to the conscience of man touching the certainty of his salvation. And the principal grounds of assurance which are there laid down may be reduced to three heads. The first is this: he that hath communion or fellowship with God in Christ may be undoubtedly assured of his salvation. This conclusion is propounded chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where the apostle tells the church that the end of the preaching of the gospel unto them was that they might have fellowship, not only mutually among themselves, but also with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And further, that having both knowledge and assurance of this heavenly communion to be begun in this life and perfected in the life to come, their joy might be full. That is, they might thence reap manner of true joy and found comfort unto their souls and consciences. Now, whereas it might be happily demotted by some believers how they should come to this assurance, John answers in this epistle that the certainty thereof may be gathered by four infallible notes. The first is remission of sins. For though God be in himself most holy and pure, and no mortal man being unclean and polluted by sin can have fellowship with him, yet God has showed his mercy to those that believe in him, and hath accepted of the blood of Jesus Christ his Son, whereby they are cleansed from all their corruptions. Verse 7. If here it be asked how this pardon and forgiveness may be known, it is answered by two signs. One is a humble and hearty confession of our sins unto God. For so saith the apostle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquities. Verse 9. The other is a pacified conscience, for being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And if our heart condemneth not, that is, if our conscience in respect of sin doth not accuse us, then we have boldness towards God. Chapter 3, verse 21. The second note of fellowship with God is the sanctifying spirit, whereby we are renewed in holiness and righteousness. Hereby we know that he abideth in us, even by the spirit which he has given us. Chapter 3, verse 24. The third is holiness and uprightness of heart and life.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.